Pretty relevant psalm for this Sunday, and I got to say, God put that together, not me. That was just scheduled in the schedule or every week after VBS. God is at work here. I once led a middle school youth group in which a boy made very clear at each meeting that he was a devout atheist and didn't believe any of this Bible stuff. Question of why he was at youth group to begin with was, you know, one that I thought in my head. But after two or three youth groups, I remember asking him to tell me. I said, tell me about this God you don't believe in. And after spouting a couple of common but false cliches, I told him, well, I don't believe in that God either. And I asked him to participate in a little experiment. I said, would you refrain for me for a while from your atheism while we explore what the Bible teaches about who God is? And that way, if you decide to remain an atheist, then you can do so rejecting the actual God of the Bible rather than this figment of your imagination. And he agreed to that. And after studying God's word together throughout the year, this young man, by God's converting grace, acknowledged his sin before God and trusted in Christ for his salvation, which led to some confession of sin that was often uncomfortable for me to hear, but I was praising the Lord. The Spirit was working in his heart. And so it was a really amazing thing to witness. I was struck then, as I am now, by the power of the Word of God to transform hearts. The Word of God. In our generation, it's not merely unbelieving children from broken homes who don't know the Word, but there's a lack of gospel formation, even among many self-described Christians today, even church-going Christians. It's a dated study now, but it just would be even more true today. But in 2005, a University of Notre Dame sociologist, Christian Smith, published the findings of the most ambitious survey of American teenagers' spiritual lives that had ever been done up to that point. And it uncovered what is essentially the new American civil religion, something Smith called, it's a mouthful, but you'll get the drift. The name of it isn't important, but what it stands for, you'll recognize. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, here's what he came up with. His team, as they surveyed thousands of teenagers, church-going teenagers, many of them, these five beliefs came out. One, a belief in a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, belief two. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Notice the nature of the God here. A generic being who doesn't get too involved in my life, but is available to bail me out of problems. Moralism shows up in the central place niceness plays in this system. And far from being a God-centered religion of repentance of sin and faith in Christ, this new civil religion held by many is about attaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve my problems, and getting along with other people. In short, Smith summed up, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. Does that sound familiar? It sure rang true for me, especially as former youth pastor. But you know what? I think it's almost a slam to our poor teenagers, because they're getting it from somewhere. And I've talked to more adults who have that view, these same views, than even kids. And so it is pervading our entire culture today, that kind of viewpoint. I'm sure you've seen it. I'm sure you recognize what I'm sharing. And if maybe you're here this morning and you're going, wow, that described my views perfectly, I would just simply ask the same thing I asked of a youth student years ago, to take on the experiment of saying, you know what, I'm going to refrain from those views and I'm going to let start attending worship, reading the Bible, and start letting the Bible create and show me who God is rather than the view that I've held. In the end, we're all being formed and shaped by something. We're either being formed and shaped by our culture or by the Word. And the culture's discipleship never stops. It's 24/7. Kids get home from school, still got our technology, don't we? Sometimes it's all night. We're being discipled, we're being shaped. So we're either being spiritually formed or we're being spiritually deformed. And there's no neutral. Which direction are we headed? What kind of generation are we raising? And it wasn't much different for Israel. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. This Ecclesiastes. What we hear on the front end of this psalm is the wisdom of Asaph. This is a psalm written by Asaph, not David, who knows Israel's history, and he wants us to learn from it. Israel's problem was forgetfulness, and we see that problem in verse 7 so clearly stated, that God's people would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. The problem in Israel's history, as Asaph, I would encourage you this, the psalm is a lot longer than 8 verses. I would encourage you this afternoon, perhaps, to, as a family or individually, read the rest of Psalm 78. Asaph gives a little bit of a tour of Israel's history, from the Exodus through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years into the conquest and the promised land. And he shows that a familiar pattern emerges again and again and again, where God's people experience his power and might and his deliverance, and they glory in that, but then they forget God. They forget his commands, and then they fall under his judgment again, only to then, in judgment, cry out for his deliverance again and again receive his grace and his power, and the cycle starts over again. And that cycle is no more clear than in the book of Judges, where it happens over and over, so obviously again and again. Early on in the chapter, we see here in verse 2, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. These hidden things aren't secret, because in verse 3, we see what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. They're not hidden because they're difficult to understand or concealed in some way, but because the people of God are self-willed. They've forgotten God, and we are a people who are prone to forget. We are a people who are prone to forget. Here's the kicker. This is the real thrust of the chapter. Whether we remember God and are faithful or forget God and are faithless doesn't just affect our lives, but the next generation and beyond. Did you know every church everywhere is just one generation away from extinction? That's a thought that'll stop you in your tracks. This is why, again, verse 7 tells us the point is that future generations would not forget, but know who God is, what he's done, that they would be a people characterized by faith. Think about how much of the Bible is taken up with reaching the next generation for the Lord. Think back to the old Jewish Passover practice. Ancient Israelite children were to ask their parents, what is the meaning of Passover? And their parents were expected to give an answer. The book of Proverbs is written in Proverbs 1. You see, it's written as wisdom from a father and a mother to their son. The existence of the Bible itself shows us that God is a forward-focused God on the future. The scriptures tell us of God's desire to reach the next generation for the Lord. So in light of his priority for us of reaching the next generation for him, what does he call us to do as a church, as families? Verses 5 and 6, we read, he decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. As we saw in Psalm 19, our God is a good God who desires to be known, and he desires to be known not only by us, but by future generations, by our children and by their children and so on. God calls us to raise up, to disciple our children, that they would come to faith and live by faith. Law here refers to instruction in its broadest sense, not just the Ten Commandments, but the totality of God's will is instruction to us that he's given us. We've been given a great deposit of faith. There's a real content to what we believe. That's why we sometimes will recite creeds, right? Or we'll recite something from a confession that summarizes biblical teaching. There's a content that we are commanded to carefully transmit to the next generation, to pass down. Yet there are those today in the church who say that we need to give up teaching doctrine and instead focus on loving God and loving others. There's a saying, doctrine divides, love unites. I once saw a t-shirt worn by a youth pastor that said, love and do what you will. But how can we love God, or anyone else for that matter, if we don't have a clue what God's love looks like? And that comes from doctrine. That comes from biblical teaching. Let me illustrate. Just this week, a report on ABC's national news was titled, Three's Company, Some Dating Apps Report Surge in Polyamorous Interest. Polyamory means having multiple sexual partners with the consent of all parties. The report was about the apparent rise in people on dating apps seeking something called a thruple, a sexual relationship among three consenting people. One researcher, I say that in quotes, with the Kinsey Institute, called the pursuit of these relationships a healthy way to, quote, interject novelty into an existing relationship in order to get the spark back into the relationship and keep it going. The reporter interviewed a woman who spoke glowingly about having been in a polyamorous relationship for 2 years with a married man who has two children. The woman said before she experienced the greatness of what she called, almost unbelievably, ethical non-monogamy, she often found herself being the other woman and having people cheat on their significant others with her. Well, now, ethical non-monogamy for her means that she thinks she's found a way to be an, I guess, ethical mistress. Revealingly and seemingly contradicting herself, she later says, and I was just astounded when she said this, I want my own husband. I want my own family. I want my own children. In the end, I know my jealousy comes from that my partner has those things, and I don't. Yet rather than asking herself why she wants these things, she doubles down and rails against what she calls heteronormativity in our society and without explanation indicates that the lifestyle she's pursuing is better. Oh, we are not made for this. Just as there's no intimacy with God vertically without entering into covenant with him through his Son. Jesus said that. No one comes to the Father, right? But through him, but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can't have intimacy with God without coming into relationship with his Son. Well, in the same way, there must be no sexual intimacy without entering into an exclusive, permanent, covenant relationship. Dying apart from the truth about God. This woman that wanted something good, her own husband and family and children, but doesn't know what makes for that because she's ignorant and in rebellion against God. She needs the Lord. She needs the gospel. Today's relationships are often transactional in nature. Am I getting what I want? And the second I'm not, that person's gone. That's not the kinds of relationships we're wired for, that God's made us for, that he wants for you and me. In a covenantal relationship, God asks us to place the needs of the other person and the good of the relationship above even our own. That's what we do when couples come in marriage and they take those vows in sickness and in health, richer or poor and so on. The unconditional nature of that commitment, not to current present love, but to future love, right? Anybody can commit to present feelings of love or infatuation. Real love commits to the future, no matter what. It's in this context of safety that real intimacy flourishes. The intimacy that our hearts most long for flourishes because real love seeks commitment, seeks to be committed to the beloved. Oh, I just had a couple conversations this past week with folks that were just heartbreaking, heartbreaking. Couple folks outside the church living lives that are just shipwrecked in desperate need of the gospel. Do we have a heart for folks that are dying all around us? This strategy of seeking life on our own apart from God has led to broken families, sexual brokenness, violence in our cities, and on and on and on. And it all comes fundamentally from our alienation from God. People are thirsty for living water. I want my own husband. I want my own family. But they're seeking it from broken cisterns, as Jeremiah would put it. Oh, we need the truth about God, not just love one another. We need love, but we need to love rightly. We need to know what love looks like. And God has shown us in Christ. How are we stewarding this great treasure of faith that God has entrusted to us? The responsibility in Scripture is clear that it starts and ends with parents. Ephesians 4, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parents are the primary disciplers of their children. You know, we in all of our ministry, you know, we don't really adopt a drop-and-go, farm-out discipleship to the church or something. The parents are the primary disciples. The church can come alongside and support that work, but the parents are the primary disciples. Whether your kids are public school, homeschool, or Christian school, Christian families are going against a flood tide of ungodly education and influence. The question is, do we as a church and do we as families, do we have a discipleship plan? Something God has really impressed on my heart as a pastor is the need for us as Christians to help one another know how to live out this Christian life. Yes, we need truth. We need biblical truth. We need that. That is, matters so much, as we just talked about. But we also need that practical wisdom about, okay, what does it look like to live this truth out now in our place and time, in my family, in our church family? How do we do these things? Let me ask some basic questions of discipleship. Do you know how to forgive? Not just, oh yeah, I'm supposed to because the Bible says that. No, have you, you know, and we all think before we've been really hurt by someone, oh yeah, yeah, I know how to forgive. And then we get really hurt. And we go, ooh, maybe not. Do we know how to forgive? Do we know how to share our faith in a winsome fashion, in a natural way? Just comes out of us naturally. Do we know how to do that? Or do I just say, hey, go evangelize. That's what the Bible says, now go do it. No, we're missing those critical aspects of discipleship, equipping, accountability, prayer. We didn't know how to do those things. Do we know how to tithe? You know, sometimes when, you know, I've heard folks say, well, I give, you know, 3% of my income, that's my tithe. Well, tithe literally means a tenth in Hebrew. That's what tithe means. So, you know, do we know what it is? And then some folks we're indebted to our eyeballs with credit or whatever. It takes time to learn how to get to a point where we can give a tenth to the Lord. These are all basic matters of discipleship, yet without some coaching, accountability, and prayer, they become commands that go unheeded. And this is why one of our values as a church, if you look on our website, our list of 7 values, one of them is community and education. What do we need to live out this Christian life? We need a Christian community. We need Christian friends, friendships. We need one another. We need relationships with one another to help us. And we also need some instruction, some education. How do we do this thing? Does somebody know, has somebody been down this road and can help me? We need community and education to grow in the Lord. If we don't know how to live out the Christian life, what about our kids? Wow. How can we pass on something that we don't know how to do? You know, one of the great, let me just give an example in my experience as a pastor. One of the greatest family traits that gets passed down, one of the greatest sins, is grudge holding. Kids see it modeled by their parents, and they do it. And they pass it down to their kids. And on until... So, you know, these are the very real things that we come up against when we follow Christ, and we need others and some instruction and help and accountability to grow and to learn and to mature in our faith. When the Lord captured my own heart in college, I needed help learning what it meant to follow Him. And how did God, you know, I remember praying on my knees, Lord, get me answers to all my intellectual questions. And you know what God did? He said, yeah, but you know what, you need more, even you need that, but more than that, you need Christian friends. Because I didn't have any. And He gave me Christian community. And then He said, yeah, and you know what else you need? You need a mentor. You need somebody who's a little farther down the path who can help you and give you some guidance in your walk with the Lord. And He gave me that. Life-changing. Are we fostering and cultivating a community here where those kinds of connections, life-transforming relationships, can happen? A couple quick notes. One, we are called to be faithful. This isn't a formula for manufacturing faith. Only the Spirit of God can create faith in the hearts of our families and other kids that are connected to our church. That's His job description. But God calls us to be faithful. And secondly, the old truism, more is caught than taught. Oh my goodness, is that ever true when it comes to these kinds of things? A few years ago, my young nephew was putting on a show for me and some other family members in the middle of the living room by singing a somewhat inappropriate song. I admit I laughed at first, and then his parents came in and told him to knock it off. And then I, seeking to help out, joined in the parents to support what they were doing. Then after everyone left the room but me and his older sister, my niece, sitting next to me, she whispered to me, "But Uncle Tony, you laughed." Yeah, I did. She nailed me to the wall. I had to sheepishly say, "Yes, but I shouldn't have. That was wrong." As we pass along this important content to the next generation, may our lives not contradict our message. I think Brennan Manning, I believe, who said, you know, the thing that the younger generation finds most unbelievable is Christians who acknowledge Christ with their lips on Sunday morning and then walk out the door and deny Him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving generation finds unbelievable. So what's the point? Verses 7 and 8, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So what's the goal? The goal is that the next generation would be characterized by faith, that the Word of God would do that work as the instrument of creating faith that the Lord uses in our hearts. What does that mean for us as a church? We talked about a little bit about parents. But as a church, pray that we would be a church with a passion to reach the next generation for Christ. That would characterize New Hope Church. There's a couple committees I'd specifically asked for your prayers for that are finishing up work. Our Aesthetic Update Committee and our Fall Launch Committee. There is much to pray about. We want our fall launch in early first weekend of October to kick off our ministry programming for the fall in a way that seeks out our community around us, folks that don't know the Lord. And there are so many unchurched and de-churched folks around us Maybe there's just folks maybe who are in a pattern of not worshiping regularly because of COVID and everything that's been going on. The Lord might be calling some of these folks, hey, return, it's time to come back. It's time to get back into these good patterns and habits of regular worship. But be praying for that fall launch committee as they're working on a difficult but very important task, project. And then our aesthetic update committee. Everything that we're doing, we want to be focused on winning the next generation for the Lord. And all of us have personal preferences, you know. But one of the things the Lord does in maturing us is he calls us to die to some of those preferences and to say, well, what are the preferences of the next generation? You know, we don't want just another generation of religious consumers, but what we're talking about is tastefully updating, creating an environment and atmosphere where the younger generation come in and say, you know, this feels like a place for me and my family. And as much as I love that green carpet in that library, and maybe we can wait until it comes back in style here in a couple years, but you know, there's some work, a little work to be done. So we have some important things to pray about. Again, the goal is not to be the cool church; it's to be a church that's with a heart for the next generation. Never be a cool church with me as your pastor. So if that was the goal, okay. So now let's praise the Lord for last week. Mentioned it in the announcements. Wow, we had over double what we had anticipated turnout for kids. Members, all kinds of our folks were serving their tails off. Folks taking time off from work. Friends, they learned about the Lord. And my goodness, did we have fun. Kids made friends. They learned about Jesus, the good news about what he's done for us. I couldn't believe it. As a pastor, I remember when I first visited here, I thought, what facilities? Look at all this room. Every room was being used, being leveraged for the kingdom. It was amazing. It just was such an encouragement to see that, oh, that we would pack out these facilities, not for our glory, for the Lord, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of winning the next generation to Christ. You know, sometimes there's confusion about a message being taught like in a ministry like VBS or so on. I remember early on in my ministry, I was a youth pastor, and I was approached by a father of one of the children and youth kids in my my ministry, and he said, hey, Pastor Tony, can I speak in your youth group? I said, oh, well, are you a Christian? He said, no. I said, so what would you speak on? And he said, oh, the dangers of doing drugs. So he was a recovering addict. You know, the central message of the Christian faith isn't some kind of bland moralism. Sometimes folks get that impression. Morality, of course, is a good thing. It's a great benefit, isn't it? We don't want kids that are using drugs. I mean, drugs are destructive. But the Christian faith's message tells us something much more profound about who God is, who we are, and what God has done in Christ to save us. And very simply, the message our kids learned this last week was, God is perfectly holy and righteous, we are not. Because of our rebellion against God, human beings stand in a relationship of hostility to him. To gauge this, that we're not on great terms with God, think about God's law. Have you had a lustful thought this week? Have you had a contemptuous thought? Have you hated someone in your heart this week? Have you coveted something? And those are just three. What if our sins were put on a ticker tape on a digital thing going across the? We'd be mortified. You know, and all that's a gauge because you know the Ten Commandments, the law of God, they're not just some kind of external set of rules that come from the heavens somewhere. But they reflect God, who he is, his character. And there's a great illustration that Pastor Mark Dever uses from Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. And he says, imagine, just using a marriage illustration, imagine your wife or your husband says, hey, could you go to the store and pick up these items, and texts you a list of things to pick up. And you go to the store and you deliberately don't get those items. You get other items. You don't get the brand that she wants or he wants. And you come home with this totally different set of things. You know, we wouldn't say, well, gee, the fundamental problem seems to be you didn't read the list very well. I mean, that's obvious. The fundamental problem is maybe your relationship with your spouse. You know, what would lead to this? You know, and that's what, when we evaluate our own lives and our relationship with God by his law, because the law is an expression of who he is, that says something, that we need a redeemer, that we need a mediator. We need one who can pardon us of our sins and help us to walk in a new way, transform our dead hearts, make our hearts more like the Lord. And God didn't leave us there. He sent his son, Jesus, to live the life that we should have lived. He got all the things on the grocery list we should have, and to die the death that we deserved to die. And he did those things in our place as a substitute, that all who look upon God's substitute, Jesus, by faith, in that very moment, pass from death to life. No longer are we children of wrath, but we're beloved sons and daughters of the Father and possess eternal life. That doesn't mean we no longer sin. We do. It means we've been pardoned, past, present, and future, for all of our sin. And the Lord is working new life in us, calling us to become who we are, to become who we are in Christ, putting off the old, putting on the new. You know, the Lord activated my faith, so to speak, in college. But you know when the plumbing was put in, plumbing of my faith, so to speak, it was put in by my youth leaders, by Sunday faithful Sunday school teachers, by VBS teachers, by my parents. The foundation had been laid years before. What about you? Maybe the Lord's calling you. Maybe you don't know him this morning. He's calling you to turn from your own sin, to trust in the perfect work of Christ for your sins, and that you would know eternal life. Maybe he's calling you to get off the fence and plug back into regular worship and serving his church. Maybe, again, it's been just COVID. You've been out of the habit. He's calling you, hey, it's time to get back into the habit. What about your kids, or if you don't have your own kids, the kids of this church family? God calls us to be about putting in the plumbing of his truth, that the Holy Spirit might activate it, so to speak, in his good timing, for the sake of winning the next generation for himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great encouragement from your word, especially how you divinely orchestrated the timing of this sermon to coincide with the Sunday after VBS week. It's truly an amazing work. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to be a church of the next generation, a church for the sake of others, a church who dies to our own preferences so that others might be won to Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to lead with the good news, to be a grace-filled culture, a place where we can come and confess our failures, all the ways we've blown it, because we know that mercy will find us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as parents, help us as a church family, to know how you're calling us forward so that we might win the next generation for the Lord. Guide these committees I've mentioned, guide us as a church family, and help us to regularly pray for 5 people that don't know the Lord in our lives, to pray for our physical neighbors around us, and then to pray for the unreached people groups as well. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray you'd reap a harvest in this community for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.